No questions?
Romans 11:5,
okay. You mentioned that this morning, and I thought I would tell you my opinion of that when and we walked into a group of other people, and I never did. But look at Romans chapter 11. The Romans 11:5 says, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, as far as I'm concerned, you can't start there. That's more like a concluding statement. So look back at chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. And I want you to notice in verse 1, Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, the setup for this three-chapter study is about Paul and his kinsmen. It's about Paul going to, looking to preach unto the Jews. That's what it's all about. Now, I believe that that's exactly why there are three chapters written here in Romans, because he has spent 25-plus years, probably closer to 30 years, preaching to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice in verse Romans chapter 1, before we go further here, look in Romans 1. Notice that these people know who Jesus Christ is. In Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, I believe that his terminology here declares that they were either Jews or Jewish proselytes or Gentiles that feared God, but more likely in the case of the last two, the Jewish proselytes and the Gentiles that feared God, more likely Paul didn't really know the difference there because he didn't know these people. He knew of them. He had mentioned in verse 2, we didn't read it, but he mentioned God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He mentions concerning the seed of David in the passage, and he refers to them as the called of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Then he knows they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because he's identified them as being aware of it. Now look at verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I know that they know his intention." Right here in Acts chapter 20 verse 3, his intention to write this book is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I don't pretend to believe that all of them were Jews, but I also don't pretend to leave Jews out of this equation. He's talking to them as though they were Jews. Now look in chapter 2. And again, I don't pretend to believe these were all Jews, but think about this. Verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them," and on and on. And I know that he's setting these people up to understand that what they're doing is not enough, and yet he speaks to them as though they were Jews. Notice in verse 24, For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Well, the Gentiles in the passage is somebody other than the Jews, and probably the Greeks, in the sense that the Greeks would be some classification of Gentile above just being a general Gentile. And again, he's talking to them as though he speaks to them like Jews. And so he goes on with that very same thing. He says in verse 28, "For he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letters. Praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is their circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So once again, it looks like he's talking to Jews, but he's telling them about the Jews and Gentiles being just alike before the Lord with the gospel of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 9. "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin." So the thing I wanted to show about that is that when he's preaching to Jews and Gentiles alike here, and he's not going to preach them anything except the gospel of Christ for salvation. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Christ. It's the only gospel that he preached. Now go back to chapter 9. And look at verse 30. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness, not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." By the way, I did that thing this morning about the rock. I don't know if I'll do this or not, but you could preach it for an hour about the rock of offense, about Christ being the rock of offense. Probably a good study. Anyway, he says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, but he is a stumbling stone and rock of offense as he lay in Zion." Now look at chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So you see what Paul is preaching about Christ, and you see what the Jews have a hard time believing. The rock that is laid in Zion is a rock of offense, and it's a stumbling stone to these people whom he is declaring went about it all wrong. Now go to chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Now watch. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And we get to the question of verse 5. What is this in verse 5? If it's left for Paul to preach to these people, they are going to become, if they have not already, they're going to become members of the body of Christ. Therefore, they're going to believe the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. He says, "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." He used, up to this point, he's used that phrase, "but now," three times in his explanation of the gospel. And he's also used in chapter 3, "at this time," to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. So here when he says, "even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace," then the election of grace must have been to get the remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace must have been the avenue he used to find those Jews who would believe the gospel of Christ. Everywhere that he went, from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 20, he went to the Jew first, and many of them, as you can tell by many of the names, many of them were saved. Well, if they got saved when Paul got there, they got saved by the gospel of Christ, which makes them members of the body of Christ. I frankly believe that the remnant according to the election of grace are all Jews that were saved by Paul's ministry during that period of time. That's what I believe about it. That bring any further thoughts?
I would think they're the kingdom believers, but I don't know if it's right.
Well, my problem with them being kingdom believers is that Paul's involved with them. And he's involved with them all this period of time. And he wrote Romans, the first 11 chapters, as if he was including them in as to who he was writing to. If Paul was involved with them, it wasn't a kingdom gospel.
But does it say he's involved with them? He's talking about their predicament and their problem, or the problem. But yet he's still acknowledging that there's still some who are overcoming it, as a kingdom believers would be under Peter.
Well, but he doesn't acknowledge they're overcoming it. He's been explaining for 8-plus chapters there how they got saved. I mean, Paul wouldn't have had any right, you understand, to approach these people about being kingdom saints. He wouldn't have had any right. He was a blasphemer. He couldn't handle these people. He couldn't talk to them. He could only talk to these people here, and he preached them the gospel of Christ. That's the way I see this. So, all right. Now that we just took care of one quarter of this hour, so come on, what's on your mind, folks? I turn to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Hey, Sean. Good to see you there. In Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I want to talk to you about the peace of God. Keep reading. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." I also want to talk to you about the God of peace. So, in the passage, you have both terminologies there, the peace of God, verse 7, the God of peace, verse 9. Now, as far as I'm concerned, one they go hand in hand. In other words, one is going to follow the other. One's going to, if you will, perfect the other. The God of peace is a God of war in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So if it's fearful to fall into the hands of the living God for these Hebrews, and yet he's a God of peace, as in Philippians chapter 4, he's a God of war. In the Old Testament, he's a God of peace. When Paul wrote Philippians 4, then certain things had to have happened. Now, the promise, I went back to Philippians 4. I just went to Hebrews 11 because I couldn't remember how to quote the verse. The promise in Philippians 4 is, as in verse 4, 5, and 6, "so that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In other words, then there is a certain situation brought about by the Lord's view of us, how the Lord views us, and therefore is affected by what we do. to bring about the peace of God in our lives. The God of peace has to be, shall we say, resident, or else there would be no peace of God in your life. But besides the God of peace being resident, I don't know if you would say that, besides Him being with you, there is a requirement on you. Now, I don't care if you like that or not. I'm not talking about salvation. But there's a requirement on you. The manner in which He says it is, number one, rejoice in the Lord always, which is all along the way. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, watch, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, what if you didn't? What if you were careful for many things? What if you failed in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let your request be made known? What if you did not follow moderation? And what if you failed to rejoice in the Lord all along the way? Do you think you'd have the peace of God showing up in your life? Not according to the way the English language works in verse 4, 5, 6, 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, it looks to me like 4, 5, and 6 are requirements for the peace of God to keep your heart and mind. Notice, if you will, I want you to get two passages. I want you to get 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, this may not do the same thing for you that it does for me. But there was a day back in Birmingham about 1970. What was that? November of 76, I believe. May have been 77. No one. November of 76. I got fired from my job. Might have been October. Anyway, it was November when I found another job. So anyway, during the month of November, there was a calm resolve, get things done, to find a job, to take the first good job that came along, blah, 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 on the outside. On the inside, it was like turmoil, and I could just kind of like feel myself screaming inside. There was no peace of God. I was, at the same time, I was smug about having been fired because I guessed it 3 weeks ahead of time and thought I was smart. I was angry because it was total injustice. And I was resentful because I got fired because I witnessed to the owner's mother. I know there's probably other things too, but that's the thing that was the catalyst, kicked me over. And I believed that I had lost my best friend. He's the one that fired me. He didn't instigate the firing, but he was my boss, so he fired me. And I viewed that as all of that put together comes out as total failure. So I got a job, moved my family back to Illinois, promptly went through the two worst winters in the history of Illinois, but nevertheless, it was a year and a half, almost a year and 8 months before I got out of there and got away to come back to the South. And by the way, during that time, by phone calls and correspondence, found out I had not lost my best friend. And in fact, he got me the job that got me back down to Alabama. During that time, for the first 8 or 9 months, maybe a year, I did very little Bible study. I was making myself independent of the Lord. I didn't study very much. We didn't have a Bible class to go to. And I would put together something from the Bible, usually on Sunday morning, drive to my brother Jack's house, 120 miles away, and teach a Bible class on Sunday afternoon, drive back to where we were at in Illinois, and go to work and work 75, 80, 85 hours a week, because that's what the job called for. Now, I knew peace only about my salvation. I didn't know any other peace. I was always in the mode of looking for the next thing that was going to make me feel good. I'm glad I never did have any propensity to drink alcohol or take drugs, because I don't know what would have happened during that time. But I never had any interest in doing any of that sort of thing anyway. But nevertheless, that was the way life was during that time. I was saved. I was secure about being saved. I talked to several people about their salvation, but I was not in the Word. I did not do all of those things as in Philippians 4 that would show how I was going to have the peace of God to keep my heart and mind. And at the end of that year, at least, about that first year up there, I was just as unsettled as I was in the month prior to taking the job back in Alabama. Just rattledy-bang. And my boss did a strange thing. He decided he was going to run for Congress and told me how I was involved in it, because he didn't trust anybody else to handle the money. And in a primary race, it's all the candidate's money and you get very little help and whatever. So anyway, I had this bunch of volunteers come in there to do some mailings and whatever. And I walked past the door where they were working one night and I heard this fellow say, "Well, I don't care what you say you believe if you don't really know what you believe, because let me tell you something, I'm a grace believer." And I don't know what else he said, but it caught my eye and my ear. He called himself a grace believer. And I stepped in the door and I said, "Who was it said you were a grace believer?" And he said it was me. And I said, "Tell me what you mean by it." He said, "I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth." And I said, wow, I had not found anyone in that whole area in the year that I'd been there. Nobody. And I said, "Where did you learn that?" He said, "Oh, my grandfather." But he said, I fellowshipped down at Chrisman, or Ridge Farm, which was about 40 miles south of Danville. I said, "Really? There's a Grace Church down there?" He says, "Yeah." And I said, "What time's it start and how do I get there?" So he drew me a little map, told me what time. He said, "I won't see you there Sunday, but I can't be there." But he says, "I'll be there next Sunday." Okay. So I go down there. We get there. We're just thrilled to find some people like that. And the man that preached there, his name was Morse Chestnut. He's still preaching there. He's 74 or 5. He's still preaching there. He welcomed us in. And let me tell you something. In Ridge Farm, Illinois, 12, 15 people in the group, the Methodist Church built a new church and gave the old one to this group. I think that's called Neighborly. Anyway, we went there. Well, I asked him some questions during the first hour. And at the break, he said, you ask questions like you know the Bible pretty well. And I said, "Well, don't know much, but I've been studying rightly dividing down in Alabama before we moved back up here." And I said, just before we moved up here, I was preaching in a little Baptist church, let me preach there for about 3 months. And he said, "Really?" He said, "I'm new at this. I don't know much at all." He said, "How about if you preach the first hour and I'll preach the second?" That's the first day we were there. And immediately things changed. You know why? My hours didn't change. I was working about 90, 92 hours a week then, because I had all of the other duties, plus this boss I had was running for Congress. We're on the road a lot. But you know what changed? My life didn't change, but my thoughts and time in the Word of God changed. I rejoiced every day all along the way. It didn't make any difference what I was doing, what I had to put up with, what I found out, what I didn't find out, how much trouble came from this and how much trouble came. It didn't matter. because I was rejoicing in the Lord. And I made my request known to the Lord. I thanked God for anything. Asked Him about everything and worried about nothing. Things changed. We get clear through that campaign. My boss gloriously lost. At which they asked, the reporter asked his wife, what's your comments? And she said, thank God I finally get my husband back. Well, I understood that, and I didn't even want him. But my wife got me back too, because we were gone all the time, and there I was teaching that 1 hour on Sunday morning, and then we would leave there and drive to Jack's and still have that other Sunday afternoon Bible class. Things just changed because all of a sudden my head went back into the Bible. So we lost that race, and within a week or two, my friend down in Alabama called me, got a job back in Alabama, and in May the 25th, my son Steve and I moved down there, went back to work in Alabama, went back to going to Brother Moore's Bible class every week, and on and on and on. And history began to unfold again. But I wanted to make a point about the peace of God. If your mind is not in the Word of God, then the peace of God does not dwell in you richly. Just like the Word of Christ doesn't dwell in you richly. It's not rich to you. It's not satisfying to you. It's not like you've had a good meal. It's not there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's the verse that made a lot of difference to me during that time. Verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. I took it totally out of its context in my mind, and I kept that verse in my mind. As it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. And what I knew from that verse, I knew how to find, if you will, the peace of God. As I said, I talked to a lot of people about their salvation all that other time, and I never had doubt about my own salvation and thought they were really stupid not to just believe the simple gospel of Christ, etc. But I never had the peace of God with me on a continual basis. It just escaped me. But when I went back into the Word, and this verse just leapt off of the page at me, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, made me understand. Not just what I was doing, but how to do it. Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. At the start of that, and probably the thing that drove me away from Bible study was not that heavy work schedule. But we went around, when we got back to Danville, Illinois, we had lived there for 9 years, 9.5 years before we left. And then we went back there for that year and a half. And I went around to people that I knew, that knew me and church, etc., when I'd been up there. And I briefly explained to them that I'd seen some things in Scripture I didn't know was there before, and I'd love to tell them about it. Would they be interested in coming to our house on a certain Sunday, like 10 days ahead of time, whatever, for an evening of some snack food and talk about the Bible and let me show you what I've seen since I've been away? 28 people assured me they would be there. Barbara fixed 28 people's worth of snack foods, finger foods. Guess how many showed up? Zero. Not a one. That was like a crushing blow. It didn't change my mind about what I knew. That's what made that verse so precious to me. We also believe, therefore we speak. It didn't make me change what I knew, but it made me change what I thought I should do. And it was just like throwing up your hands and walking away. And it was a gross error, a bad error. Because this is what it left me not knowing. I didn't know this verse. I don't know how many times I read this verse, because first time I told Brother Moore I was going to go take some guy's place and preach, I said, what advice have you got? He said, well, I want you to read 1st and 2nd Timothy just as many times as you can between now and then. And I don't know how many times I read it, but it was a bunch. Probably 5 or 6 times read 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, 2nd Timothy 4, 3, 2, 1, 1st Timothy 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, back and forth, back and forth. I did that just as if I knew what I was doing. And I knew this verse, but during that year that I'm referring to, I didn't know this verse. It's like it just escaped me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I don't know that I knew any fear, but the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a sound mind escaped me during that time. Therefore, I did not know during that time the peace of God. I knew my salvation, but I didn't know the peace of God. I wasn't worried about losing my salvation. As a matter of fact, it got the other way. I was so sure of my salvation, I paid no attention to the things that I did. It was a very fleshly time. It's just, you know, just get out there and work 70 hours a week, climb up on a ladder and chew somebody out and slide down the ladder and go to the next job. No, I mean, it's not literally, but almost like that. And then, to top that off, my boss runs for Congress, but it was somebody in that congressional race that brought me back to understanding why I needed to be in Scripture. And that peace of God settling in your heart what you're doing. It came. I want you to look in Luke. I'll have to find the chapter. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. There's a man with a child here who has an evil spirit in him, and the disciples have been unable to cast him out. Look at verse 41. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now watch, that's the disciples. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men, but they understood not this saying, and it was hidden from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now the point that I'm making about that is, he said, let these sayings sink down into your ears. But they couldn't do it. As it turns out, when you read all of Luke, you see why they couldn't do it. The reason they couldn't do it is because they didn't understand the Old Testament Scriptures, which he explains to them in the last chapter. But the point is, he said, let these sayings sink down into your ears, and then it turns out they can't do it. Well, I believe that 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is about being gaining the spiritual ability, if you will, to know the spirit of love, power, love, and a sound mind, in order that the peace of God, Philippians 4, verse 7, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. In other words, why couldn't these apostles understand these things that he said, let these sayings sink down into your ears? The same reason I had that year or so there where I never knew the peace of God about what I was doing. Because the Word of God was not clear to me. Things were not clear to me. I began to see things clearly when I put my mind and brain back into the Word of God some hours during the week, which I had set aside over on the bureau, top of the chest of drawers, or wherever it was I put my Bible. I'd come in for Sunday night, put it up there, go to work and work all these stupid hours all week, and never look at the Bible. Didn't have time. Too busy. Turn to John chapter 11. They come and tell him that Lazarus is sick. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." In other words, then Jesus says, Lazarus isn't going to die. That's what they heard. They heard Lazarus was not going to die. Notice, if you will, verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them," Jesus taught to his disciples now, "our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." You see, they didn't understand it. The sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God. They didn't understand. They thought he was asleep. Verse 13. "Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." You see what he did there? He made the words so plain, they can't miss it. I know that he told them Lazarus is dead. But he also told them this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. What do you think was on their mind most? Lazarus is dead, or this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God? Well, I can tell you what, if they were friends, I can tell you what was on their mind. How was this sickness unto death, which is not unto death, going to be for the glory of God? That's what's on their mind, because they don't want their friend dead. And he's just got through saying Lazarus is dead. Now notice, when he gets there, verse 21. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. And so they go. They wind up going out to the grave. Notice in verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Now, we don't have him saying that to her earlier in the passage, but we almost do, because he said, Thy brother shall rise again, and he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But he had also said those things, thou should see the glory of God, to the apostles when he said back in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so he stands there and he speaks in verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes." Don't you wonder how he moved? I'd say he didn't move under his own power at that point. and his face was bound about with a napkin, Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Now the point is, this caused people to believe on him because they saw this. But it didn't cause Mary and Martha or the disciples to believe on him. What did they walk away with in believing? We believe, therefore we speak. And what we're talking about is bringing peace into our lives. You know, when we study, I don't know how you study. Sorry about that. When I study, it doesn't matter to me what I study from the standpoint of gaining peace. I gain peace when I study. Partly because it's like speaking to a friend. Partly because I see things every time I study, I see things that bring me to the place that I need to be, where my Lord and Savior is concerned. Where I need to be, where my Lord and Savior is concerned. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. See, folks, when you don't come into Sunday night with a question, this is what you get. Whatever's on my mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. You know why that says that, the way that verse is written that way? For you to know it. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Now he's not saying there you need to figure out how to get peace from the Lord of peace. But it is the Lord of peace himself that gives you peace always. And it wouldn't matter what the mode was, what the by all means is by any mode. It's not a matter what the mode is. But it is that the Lord of peace himself is giving you that peace. Well then, John chapter 1 said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Same was in the beginning with God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Right back to the moment of our salvation, it's the Word of truth. The gospel of our salvation is the Word of truth to us. Well, if you've got the Word open, it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you. You know how it is when you sit around a pot-bellied stove with all the old fellows chewing tobacco and drinking coffee and all that stuff. And one of them is going to say to you after a while, did you go coon hunting last weekend? You say, yep. He said, did you get any? Yeah, old Blue, he treed three. Say, I remember a dog I had named Old Blue. Let me tell you about him. And he tells you this long story about Old Blue and how Old Blue treed five coons in one tree one night. Half a dozen other stories like that. Those things are funny, long-lived sagas. But when you open the Bible, the Lord of peace tells you the truth. He don't make up any stories for you. He just tells you the truth. They're not funny, although sometimes there was some humor. They're not long-tailed sagas, although some of them are quite lengthy. But he tells you the truth. He tells you about why David was chosen. He tells you about why Paul was chosen. He even tells you why Israel was chosen. He tells you the truth. Just the truth. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. A very, very important verse in our lives. Now, notice in... I quoted this just a little bit, but I want to go to Colossians. Just back up to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. This is one of those continuation verses too, like a while ago. Following Philippians 4, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, in order to have this peace. Look here in Colossians 3. He says in verse 3, "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And he begins to name the fleshly things of living in this earth. And he says that in verse 6, he says, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." In other words, he tells you why the children of disobedience are going to wallow in that stuff, and you ought not to be doing that. Ephesians chapter 5 tells you the same thing. Notice verse 8. "But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Well, where is that, that Christ is all and in all? Where is that? It's in the new man. You've put on the new man. Have put on the new man. That's where Christ is, all and in all. So keeping that in mind, look further, verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let..." Did you see that? "And let..." May I suggest to you that if you wallow around in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, you won't be able to let the peace of God rule in your heart. But when you put on that new man, you put him on like you come home and took a shower and put on clean clothes. You put on that new man, as in verse 10. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." And you pick up the book and you see a reason to notice yourself in Scripture. And you can see the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His wisdom. And you can see the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, and who was raised again for your justification. And you can see Him in you. You can see Him in yourself. You know you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you put on, therefore, as the elect of God, those things in verse 12 and 13. Then it isn't, and 14, then it isn't hard. It's an easy task to let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body, and being thankful. About the second month that I was in that little church in Ridge Farm, we didn't go to Jack's one Sunday. And so Morris and his wife asked us out to their house to lunch. And there was a man visiting with them, a young man who was fixing to, he had his mind, I don't think he did this ultimately, but he had his mind set at that time on being a missionary. And he was there at that luncheon. And he got into an argument with me, if you will, about the King James Bible. And I, at the time, I mean, Morris and I both used the King James Bible, but I had never had a conversation with him about the King James Bible. And this young man thought that there were better translations. And I just sort of, I didn't argue with him in the sense of trying to win an argument with him. I'm a guest, and so was he. And so I wasn't trying to just nail his feet to the floor, and he wasn't trying to nail mine to the floor. We just had this discussion. And he didn't change my mind, and I didn't change his. Well, when we left there, I felt very unsettled about that whole conversation. And then I noticed something that sort of took over. It was a verse of Scripture, and it seems to me like, I don't want to accuse her of this, because I don't really know if this is true now. I mean, it's been many years ago. But It seems to me that Barbara read the verse to me out of Proverbs, "Have not I written unto you excellent things?" It might have been Philippians 1, but I believe it was the verse in Proverbs about the excellent things. And all of a sudden, there was just a calm that came over me about that conversation. Not that I felt justified in the things that I had said and therefore accusatory toward him. I don't even remember the discussion. But all of a sudden, it was just over. I didn't have to think about that anymore. And I marveled that that one verse of Scripture would make me change the way I felt. Why? Why did that one verse make me change the way I felt? Because, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and he goes on and on there. Well, if the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, then there's wisdom that comes from it. You didn't even know it was available to you until you got it, until it came to you, until the verse, I think it was Barbara, read the verse. Might have been something happened there in the house, but I think it was that verse, and I think that was Barbara read it. My whole point about that is, it made peace. It made peace. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in me at that particular moment, richly in all His wisdom, made me able to let the peace of God rule in my heart. I believe in the peace of God. I believe in being perfectly at peace. If my mind is stayed on the Lord, the promise out of Isaiah says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, for he careth for thee." He will keep us in perfect peace. If you're saved, if you know you've trusted the Lord, perfect peace is available to you. If you don't have it, then put your mind and heart into the study of God's Word by obeying 2 Timothy 2:15, and let it occur in your life. All right, I'm done. Any comments or questions? All right. Now, thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much.